Good morning, everyone. Welcome once again to the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd. I'm the Reverend Derwin Kostanak, the priest of the parish, and today is the seventh and final Sunday in the season of Easter. There's still six more days to the season itself, but this is the last Sunday in the season and also the final sermon in the series that we have been exploring over these past number of weeks. Today, the plan is to take these five perspectives on the essential gospel proclamation and bring them all together in some way to bring some kind of resolution, to try to bring out a way to put a nice little bow on it and kind of bring it to an end. However, having said that, I realize, of course, that even in trying to do that, this sermon will still yield a number of questions, observations, things that we would puzzle over. There is so much that we have not said over these past number of weeks, but that's part of the beauty of the Christian faith, is that it is boundless and bottomless in the depths that we can explore, that there is so much to dig into, to delve into, to understand, to contemplate, to doubt, and to celebrate. And so we're going to get into that in a little bit. But right now, let us begin by, once again, for the last time in 2021, beginning our service with our liturgical pieces that celebrate the wonderful news of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Alleluia, Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. May his grace and peace be with you. May he fill our hearts with joy. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. Lord God, heavenly King, God the Father Almighty, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. You are seated at the right hand of the Father, receive our prayer. For you alone are the Holy One, you alone are the Lord, you alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, in the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let us pray. Giver of eternal life, send us to your world to speak the truth of peace, to stand with those who suffer, and to show another way, through Jesus Christ, the life of all things, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, now and forever. Amen.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Though evildoers assail me, when adversaries attack me, they stumble and fall. The Lord is my light. Salvation. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Though an army besiege me, though war break out against me, my heart will not fear. One thing I ask, one thing I seek of the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. For in the day of trouble he will hide me in his dwelling, and he will set me high upon a rock. Then shall my head be exalted.
Now we turn our attention to the proclamation of the word.
A reading from the first letter of John. If we receive human testimony, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has testified to his Son. Those who believe in the Son of God have the testimony in their hearts. Those who do not believe in God have made him a liar by not believing in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And this is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Jesus prayed to the Father, saying, I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost, except the one destined to be lost, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made complete in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they also may be sanctified in truth. The Gospel of Christ.
Over the past 5 weeks, we've been talking about five different perspectives on the essential gospel proclamation. We've acknowledged that there are certainly more than just five, that these five perspectives themselves are not meant to be so isolated, that there's often a blending between one perspective and another, and so on. But the point for doing this is to recognize that these five perspectives, and many more, exist within the church. In fact, they exist within the Anglican Church of Canada. We can see them in parishes all across our nation. But can it be that a local parish, such as the Church of the Good Shepherd, might recognize and even exhibit all five of these perspectives within that one congregation. I'm not saying that this is necessarily something to aspire to. Let's poll everybody in the congregation. What's your perspective? Oh, we need some representation over here or over here. No, no, of course not. But if a parish has a variety of perspectives represented by its constituency, by its congregation, then can we carry on in unity despite those variations in perspective? Now, when we've done this presentation over these past few weeks, we've recognized, or at least I've tried to communicate, that there is something very positive about each one of these perspectives. Those who hold the first perspective, taking the Bible at the face value, tend to have a key focus on Jesus and a love for Jesus and a great gratitude for Jesus because, of course, he was the sacrifice that took away our sins. He's the one that enabled us to look forward to an eternity in heaven, and we avoid an eternity in hell. And so thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you for doing that. The second perspective, where we are part of a body, a larger group, a denomination with leadership and authorities over top, we find ourselves celebrating the fact that we are part of the body of Christ, that we are united with others, that we are supported with one another, that we share life together, and we are able to be active in our faith, not as an isolated individual, but with brothers and sisters. The third perspective, really a stage, I said, where there's crisis, where the knowledge that we have gained over the last couple hundred years scientifically, where it can, seems to conflict with the Bible, can cause someone to stress about their faith. But what that does is it requires a person to go deeper into their faith than maybe they might have otherwise. Once this catalyst emerged and they realized, oh, I have to process that, then it causes them to look more deeply. And this is a good thing. The fourth perspective emphasizes Jesus's teaching, suggesting that because the creed just says that he was born of the Virgin Mary and then suffered under Pontius Pilate, that the creed, which is supposed to be the foundation of the Christian faith, has skipped over all of his teaching. And so how can Jesus's teaching inform what happened on the cross? And there, people are saying, all right, what we do is we focus on what Jesus said was of utmost importance, that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. And that is what we're to be up to doing, no matter what shape that might look like. And so this is a very practical outworking of wanting to demonstrate that love. The fifth perspective, which we explored last week, takes this much more universal perspective on the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, recognizing that the one through whom all things were created and for whom all things were created and in whom all things are created is indeed to be found in all things, that we see all creation permeated with the presence of God. And so, if we can look at other people as though we are looking at Christ, how would we be abusive to another person? And if we were to look at all creation as being imbued with the presence of Christ, how could we damage and destroy it? All of these perspectives have a positive outworking of the Christian faith. And yet, there still tends to be difficulty in seeing all of these perspectives validated and valued and embraced collectively, even within a denomination, let alone within a local parish. And part of the reason for that is because of how we have tended to view people who have a different perspective. Now, I don't think I've used these two words that I'm about to use in this entire sermon series, but now I'm going to bring it up now, just as a way to illustrate. The first two perspectives we've discussed would fit most comfortably in what is typically called conservative Christianity. The fourth and fifth perspective that we've discussed would fit most comfortably in what is known as liberal Christianity. And once you bring those two labels out, and thankfully these words are becoming less useful these days, but all I'm going to say is that once you bring those two words out, it tends to imply that there are sides to choose, that there is someone who is maybe more right than the other. Well, I mean, the way it tends to work is those from the conservative side, and I'm speaking from experience as being a former Pentecostal minister, those who tend towards the more conservative leaning look at those who are on the more liberal side and tend to start thinking, yeah, you know, I think you're going too far in your beliefs there. I think that might even be heresy that you're dealing with there, and I don't know if we can go there. Whereas those who are on the liberal side, and here I'm learning this from observation, there can be a tendency to look back at those on the other side and saying, when are you guys going to leave behind that ancient thinking? When are you going to let that nonsense go? And when are you going to just kind of, you know, update your faith rather than get stuck in the past? And there's any number of things that can be said between the two. But it should come as no surprise that there tends to be a conflict between conservative and liberal Christianity. Now, having acknowledged that, let's throw those two words out and just simply acknowledge that we do have this propensity to see people who have a different perspective on the gospel as ones who might be lacking something or might be someone that we have to oppose because their belief isn't orthodox or isn't traditional or isn't current or isn't progressing enough to keep up with the times. Where does this come from? Because the reality is the church has never really been monolithic. It's never really had just one vision. Probably the closest it's ever been was simply Jesus with his 12 apostles. But what we find is in the earliest days of the church, and we even see some of this in the Bible itself, but then certainly in the few hundred years afterwards, that as the gospel of Jesus Christ spread around the known world, and as church leaders emerged and were bringing congregations along and trying to teach them and lead them in the way of Christ and so on, there were different approaches to the Christian faith that were there. There was quite a variety that was there. But somewhere along the way, it seemed that we had to conclude that there were ways that were actually quite wrong, that they were errors, that they were, here comes that word again, heretical. Where did this whole idea come from? And why is it so difficult? Why do we tend to use that word today to talk about people who think differently than we do? Well, let me take you back to what the Bible is saying in the New Testament. And bring out an example, first of all, that I think is setting us up to be unhelpful. In the early days of the church, we see this in the Bible, and in the letter to the Galatians that the Apostle Paul wrote, we see him taking issue with this right away. Jesus' original disciples were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. Jesus traveled in Israel exclusively. He was preaching to the lost sheep of Israel. Everything he had to say was from a Jewish context. So it ought not to be a surprise that people who were following Christ, who had this Jewish background, would come to the conclusion that, you know what, if you really want to follow Jesus full on, you got to embrace his Jewishness too, right? I mean, if Jesus was circumcised, then any guy that wants to be a follower of Jesus ought to take on that mark of a covenant promise as well, right? And if Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law or abolish the Torah, but to fulfill it, well, then doesn't it make sense that we ought to take that seriously? If Jesus went to temple and went to synagogue, we should as well. And so it would be very natural to see how in looking at these things, the Jewish followers of Jesus would come to a conclusion and come to a perspective that would say, yeah, you know, if you want to fully follow Jesus, you got to embrace his Judaism. Well, the Apostle Paul was Jewish, but he ended up coming to the opposite conclusion. He said that for those who were not Jewish, we do not need to insist on them to become Jewish to become Christians. And I agree with that. Absolutely, 100%. No question. However, in trying to get his point across, I think the Apostle Paul overstated his case. Yes, I'm disagreeing with the Apostle Paul. Does that make me a heretic? Well, let's carry on and then you can decide later. But I think the Apostle Paul overstated his case in the letter to the Galatians. He's writing to these churches in Asia Minor who have been hearing from these Judaizers, these Jewish Christians who really think it's important to be Jewish. And they're thinking, oh, maybe we should or whatever. And the Apostle Paul wants to say, no, you don't have to worry about that. That's not necessary for them, whatever, you know, but that's not necessary. But what he does is in his opening remarks in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, look, if anyone preaches a gospel to you other than what I preach to you, other than the one you received, let him be accursed. And he says it twice. Let him be accursed. These Judaizers who are trying to say you need to be Jewish to be a Christian, let them be accursed. Now, certainly it's quite possible that there were a number of Judaizers who were really fundamentalist about that perspective and were really trying to impose it on people. But at the same time, can we not see how that perspective could be honestly come by? In any event, does it warrant saying they must be accursed? This is where I think Paul is just saying too much. I agree with his conclusion, but I think he's overstating his case. But unfortunately, that has caused the church, or given permission for the church, to take a similar approach later on. Let's take a look at another thing. This word, heresy. The definition of heresy is choice, or to have made a choice. It can speak to an opinion. And that is the way the word is used in the Bible. In fact, it can even describe a group. So in the book of Acts, for example, it appears 6 times. And in the majority of these encounters, what we see is this word heresy is used to describe the Pharisees. Those who belong to the sect, the heresy of the Pharisees. Those who belong to the sect, the heresy of the Sadducees. Later on, Christianity is referred to as sect of the Nazarenes. So the word heresy there just means a little groupie, a group of people who share the same opinion. By that same definition, then, every Protestant denomination is a sect from the Roman Catholic Church. Every Protestant denomination is a heresy from the Roman Catholic Church, just on that purely definitional basis. The Apostle Paul does speak of this in a little bit more of a negative way in his letter to the Corinthians, and the Corinthian church tended to be divided. They had like 4 different opinions, 4 different sects, 4 different heresies within them based on who they wanted to follow. And so Paul warns them that these heresies, these sects, these kinds of strongly held opinions over against one another can be a problem. But even still, the word is used in a very descriptive way, and it's in this context of these well-known groups that are found within the church. It's in 2 Peter chapter 2 that we start to see what heresy becomes because of how it is described there. The writer of 2 Peter says in chapter 2, just as false prophets emerged among the ancient Israelites in the Hebrew Bible, so also there will be false prophets and false teachers that will emerge from the church, and they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. It's important that we recognize that he adds this adjective. It's not just that they're going to have a heresy, that they're going to have a thought or an opinion or a perspective. These will be destructive heresies. And then he goes on to describe that these are people who are self-centered, they are greedy, they are dishonest, they are exploitative, they simply want to live a licentious life, just doing whatever they want, like no rules. They are ones who are slandering the heavenly beings, it says. Like, these are people who are so full of themselves that they are only interested in themselves, and so any interaction they have with anything else or anyone else is only for their benefit. This is why what they are introducing are destructive heresies. But I think what has happened is we have taken that very strong language and attached the word destructive to the word heresy all the time now. So anytime you hear the word heresy now, you assume it's negative. You assume it's a problem, that it's bad, when all along it originally meant a different perspective. So what happens? As the church continues to grow, and this is what we see in the opening centuries of its life, as they go into different geographical regions and so on, these different church leaders, bishops that are trying to lead congregations have a different approach in a number of ways. And as we try to puzzle over, you know, what really happened on the cross, who was Jesus ultimately, how does this play out, there were a bunch of different perspectives. And these differences people were aware of them. And so they would discuss them and debate them and stuff. But the idea was that, okay, you know, Origen is holding this perspective over here, and Irenaeus is holding this perspective over here, and they don't agree, but they're still Christians, they're still brothers in the Lord, and that kind of thing. But what happens is in the early 300s, Constantine the Great becomes the Roman Emperor. And he actually likes Christianity, and so he wants to make Christianity legal, which is great. It stops the persecution of Christians that was happening. But now as emperor, he says, all right, you know, if I am going to be the emperor of a united empire, and if I want to see Christianity included in that too, then we need to get Christianity united. So he calls a council, the Council of Nicaea, 325 CE. And there are 1,800 bishops in the world at this point. And he calls these bishops together to sort this out. His goal is, I want you guys to sit down and figure this out so we can have a united understanding of what Christianity is all about. Now, Constantine was no theologian. Chances are really good that he didn't really care too much what their conclusion was. He just wanted them to decide, can you all speak with one voice? And so the council was called for that purpose. A lot of the 1,800 bishops around the world, about 1,000 in the East, about 800 in the West, only 200 to 300 showed up. So really a small minority having to do this work. And represented among that small group were two bishops who endorsed the teachings and the perspective that a guy named Arius had held. Arius, the father of what's called Arian Christianity, held that the Christ was a created being, was the greatest of all created beings, but nevertheless was a created being. So when it says in the Bible that the Christ was the firstborn of all creation, he says, there you have it, right? You know, this is the case. And so this was the perspective he took. And a number of bishops, especially the ones in the East, favored that position. Well, at the Council of Nicaea, when they're discussing this and they finally put it to a vote, of those who were present, which again was a very much a minority of all the bishops in the world, the majority decided in favor of what became known as Nicene Christianity and against Arian Christianity. So these two bishops lost the vote. And then the council created the first version of the Nicene Creed, which included at the end a statement like this. There was not a time that the Christ was not. And anyone who holds that there was a time when the Christ was not, let him be accursed. Now, why did the Council of Nicaea feel that they had to go to that length to say that Arius and any other bishops who held that view were to be accursed? I think they're just taking a page from Paul in Galatians chapter 1. If the Apostle Paul can say that about people who think differently, then so can we, because to us, this is a huge deal. Now, I don't agree with Arian Christianity. I don't. But really? Let them be accursed? The fallout of this is those two bishops were excommunicated, as was Arius. And then Constantine, the Roman emperor, exiled them. Now, the problem is Arian Christianity didn't go away. There were still many bishops who held that and didn't care what Nicaea decided. They were still going to carry on. And we, 65 years later in the Council of Constantinople, they got to deal with Arian Christianity again. And then, even in the hundreds of years following, Arian Christianity remains. And I think even today, among many of our Eastern Orthodox brothers and sisters, there are very many who still hold to this Arian perspective. Are they accursed today too? When the Council of Nicaea decided to take that route and invoke this accursedness, it opened the door now for differences of opinion, differences of perspective within Christianity to be addressed with a very firm hand. Basically, if there was a majority decision made, the losers would be accursed. Can you imagine if that's what happened in our general synods? We're making a vote on whatever canon we're doing. We've been discussing the marriage canon the last couple of times. Can you imagine what it would be like if after making that vote and the results being whatever it was, everybody who voted on the losing side is now accursed? Wouldn't make any sense. Thankfully, we don't do that anymore. At least not officially. But Christian history will show that this propensity remained. And when we get to the wars of religion, the wars within Christian sects, people are dying because of their different perspective. The Protestant Reformation resulted in Christians killing other Christians because they were Catholic or Anglican or Anabaptist or whatever, all because whoever does not agree with us, let him be accursed. Our history is rife with argumentative disagreement over differing perspectives on the gospel. The problem with this is that I think we have failed to recognize that the people who hold these differing perspectives, by and large, are people who come to that perspective honestly. They are not like the people in 2 Peter chapter 2 who are jerks, who are self-centered and exploitative and who are greedy and just trying to game the system. No, these are people who are saying, look, I look in the Bible, I hear what Jesus is saying, this is what my conclusion is, I think this is what his death means, I think this is what his resurrection means, and this is what moves me into following Jesus because I want to follow in the way of Christ, I want to be a Christian. These are people who are doing it honestly. And yet in our history, we tend to want to make them the other, even make them the enemy. Even today, there are Protestants who will question whether Catholics are actually Christians. Seriously? Nobody's trying to lead anybody astray here. We're wanting to follow Jesus. We're wanting to follow in the way of Christ, as best we know how, with what we have come to learn. Can that not be accommodated in a local parish? Can that not be accommodated in the Anglican Church of Canada? It would be lovely if that could be accommodated all around the world. But in so many cases, we don't. My desire is to see the Church of the Good Shepherd be a place where these varying perspectives can be recognized and valued as being where the people who are holding these different perspectives are coming from, and that they are ones who are wanting to be Christians and not be in a hurry to try to do away with the other perspective. If you look back in our sermon library on our website, you will hear me preach some sermons that are contradicting what I just said. I'm in process and growing myself. But here's the thing. Throughout this sermon series, the first reading we've listened to has been from the letter of 1 John. I don't know if you've noticed that. I don't think I've referenced 1 John throughout the series, but let me reference it now. Because 1 John has been the background music to this entire series. When you read that letter, when you go back and listen to the readings, or maybe look up the readings yourself and read them for yourself, what you will find is the letter of 1 John is emphasizing the fact that God is love, and that if we are going to be ones who follow in God's way, we too will be people of love. We will hear words saying that, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. For God is love. Over and over and over again in this letter is the emphasis for us to recognize the importance of loving our brothers and sisters in the faith. That is the context for 1 John, speaking specifically about fellow Christians. We can certainly extend that love all around, you know, don't get me wrong, but that's the context of the letter. And so we are to love our brothers and sisters. If someone is coming in to be exploitative and damaging to the body of Christ, yes, we need to deal with that. But just because someone has a different perspective does not mean that they are seeking to lead anybody astray or to take advantage of somebody. If we embrace what is being said in 1 John, and even recognizing that John does use some rather vivid language to get his point across, when we embrace the fact that to say that we are ones who follow the God of love, and that that means that we must be ones who love ourselves, then I believe that becomes the key as to how we can approach having a variety of perspectives on the gospel within our parish and within our church as a whole. That would be my desire to see. Will it be easy to do? Perhaps not. There's no question the first perspective and the fifth perspective, you have a lot of distance in between them. There will be plenty of opportunity for disagreement. But disagreement does not have to mean heresy. It does not have to mean let them be accursed. Instead, it gives us opportunity to look more deeply into the faith that we share with other people, and not everybody is just like us. So it shouldn't surprise us that people who are different from ourselves will probably approach the gospel differently too. This is my heart. This is my passion. And I trust that in walking through this series with me, that you've been able to perhaps find yourself reflected in one of those five perspectives. Chances are really good you'd have a bit of a different take, something I haven't mentioned. Of course, there's so much more that we could say about this. But I would hope that wherever you place yourself in this continuum of perspectives, that you would be able to find it in your heart to embrace those who hold a perspective quite different from yours. That we would give each other the benefit of the doubt in our desire to follow God, to follow in the way of Christ. And that we would be actively seeking to act in love. One of those verses in 1 John says this: let us not love with words or speech, but let us love in action and deeds. Let us be about showing the love of Christ to one another, and then by extension to the world. Amen.